You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
I encourage you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I mentioned earlier, hopefully you did grab one of those LCT cards on the way in. I encourage you to grab those every week and plan on using that as kind of a guide as we go through the scriptures together, and I think that'll be valuable to you. We spent about 7 weeks in a series called Learning Christ Together, and this is now the fourth of what is going to be 4 weeks that are really application of those Learning Christ Together principles. We looked 3 weeks ago at how we listen. We listen to God. The question we want to ask is, what does God have to say about this? What does God have to say about this? We want to ask that question over and over again. The next week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at we pray. We pray. And the question we want to ask is, why don't we pray about that right now? We want that to become habitual, typical, normal. We don't want it ever to seem weird when we're together discussing things that are going on in our lives or families or church. When we come across a concern, we want it to be the most normal thing in the world to say, hey, why don't we pray about that right now? Last week, we considered that we invite. The question we want to ask is some variation of when can we get together? When can we get together? We want to take the initiative to bring others into our lives and families and homes and church. Well, this morning, I want to think about the fourth and final one. And I want to start off thinking about Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. The principle that underrides what we want to look at today. Galatians 6, verse 7. It says this. This is God's word. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. This morning I want to consider we give. We give. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray that you would help us now. We will need your help to understand what your word says. Father, perhaps even more so to really believe what your word says. Which is to say, to believe you. To take your word, what you say is trustworthy and reliable and true. To bank our lives and our decisions and our priorities upon it. Father, this is no mere matter of understanding. It is a matter that will deeply impact our hearts and our wills. And so, Lord, for that, we will need much grace. We'll need much help. I pray that you'd give us that this morning. I pray that we give would become for us not just something we do, although I do pray we will do it. Lord, I pray it will become an identity we live into, that we will see ourselves as deeply committed to a life of generosity and giving. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, the principle here in Galatians 6, 7 is so simple and so obvious that we surely take it for granted. Surely we do. And what you sow is what you reap. What you plant is what you harvest. This principle is simple, it's universal, but it's not easy. It's easy to lose sight of this principle. That's why Paul introduces the principle with, do not be deceived. Well, how would we be deceived about something like this? It's a kind, of course, of self-deception. We push back against this principle. We know it's true. We would never deny it. And yet in our lives, we push back on it. We want to lose weight. And then we eat fast food relentlessly. We want to save money and be on solid financial footing. And yet we spend everything we make and max out our credit cards. We want to have meaningful friendships, and we spend all our spare time by ourselves in front of a screen. We want to get in good shape, but we mostly spend our free time on our couch. We want to have a vibrant spiritual life, but we don't give it any time or attention or energy. We reap what we sow. We know it's true, but we're easily deceived. And through all of that, we hope that somehow, some way, even though we haven't put in the things that need to be put in to get the results we want to get, we hope it's still going to turn out great for us. We expect it should. We get frustrated and upset when things don't line up for us. We haven't invested what we need to invest to get the return we want. We haven't sown the seeds that need to be sown to reap the harvest we want to reap, but we think we should still get what we're after. We suppose somehow, we wouldn't say it, but our actions would suggest we're hoping we can reap one thing or sow one thing and then still somehow reap something else. And we deceive ourselves. But we don't deceive God. He's not deceived, or as Paul says here, God will not be mocked. Imagine you instruct your children. Listen, we are cleaning this house today. We're cleaning it. I want you to clean your room top to bottom. Everything put away exactly where it goes. Everything needs to be spotless. And hey, if everybody gets it done, afterwards, ice cream. So your youngest, suppose she's 4. This is a fictitious story, but in character. Suppose she's 4, goes to her room, shuts the door, and shoves everything under the bed and in the closet. Barely gets the closet shut. The floor is clear, but the room, by mom's standards, is far from clean. And when the time comes, all the kids come in. They say, our rooms are clean, everything is spotless. And a little 4-year-old girl lines up and she goes through the line and she knows. She knows she hasn't really cleaned her room. But she's hoping we don't know, right? She's going through the line hoping maybe they won't check under my bed, maybe they won't check in the closet, and maybe they won't. Maybe I would, my wife would, but maybe I wouldn't. And what is she thinking all along? Maybe I can slip this past them. And if she does, I got it anyway. She mocks us. But it doesn't work that way with God. It's not just that it won't work with God. It simply cannot. God will not be mocked. We can't put in, invest one thing and reap something else and have that slip by God. Because God sees every part of our lives, every part of our minds, every part of our hearts. He sees it. We will reap what we sow. Which means that the question of what we are sowing, what we're investing our lives in, is really, really important. Here in Galatians 6, the concern is that we'll invest in spiritual things, things that honor God, things that bless other people, things that are part of learning Christ together and living by His Spirit, rather than investing in fleshly things, things that indulge our desires and don't honor God or don't bless people. But there's another principle closely related to this one in 2 Corinthians 9, which we read earlier, that I want to think about with you. So turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's rooted in this, what you reap is what you sow, but there's a corollary to that, a second part, as I put it on your LCT card there. Look at 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Here's what it says. The point is this. Now, let me give you a Bible study tip here. If you're reading the Bible and you're trying to understand what the point of a passage is, and it says something like, the point is this, you're on it. All right? The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's not just that we reap what we sow, but that our harvest is proportionate to how much we sow. Think about how that works in investing, for instance. I don't know if you've, I imagine many of you are investing in one way or another in the stock market or cryptocurrency is apparently where it's at now. Suppose you invest in the market, right? And you get a return, right? Whatever the return is that looks good to you, if your mutual fund does 15, 20, 25%, fantastic year, right? But some of these markets, you watch, I may know a guy who had cryptocurrencies for a little while last year, and you watch the cryptocurrency market, and it seemed like almost every day something's up 50% in a day. And like, that's amazing. And amazing returns, right? But the truth is, even if you had a 50% return, if you invested $100, well, you made 50 bucks. Which is great, but it's hardly going to change your life. You know, if you really want to make a big return, you've got to put a lot in. Or you've got to put a little bit in regularly over a long period of time. If you sow sparingly, well, you'll reap, but sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So here in 2 Corinthians 9, here's the situation. I won't reread the passage we read earlier. But Paul is traveling from the northern part of Greece, from Macedonia, down to Achaia, down to around Athens and where Corinth is. And he is going to go there and he's going to pick up. They've been collecting because the saints back in Jerusalem, the Christians back in Jerusalem, are going through a hard time, persecution, famine, really struggling. And so Paul wants them, wants these Greek churches to bless them by collecting money to taking it back to help them out. And they've known about this in advance, as we read the paragraph earlier this morning. He said, I don't want to show up and have you not ready. That'd be embarrassing to me and embarrassing to you. I've told all the saints up here in Macedonia that we're coming, and they could be confident that you will respond generously. It's to help your brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem, back kind of in the mother church, if you will. And we're going to go back and we're going to bless them, and you're going to help them. Paul wants them to give generously to meet the needs that are there. He wants them to give a big gift, because if they give a big gift, they can expect a big return. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So you see how Paul treats their gifts here. He doesn't treat them as cost. Oh, it's going to stink. You're going to be out. He treats it as investment. No, he treats it as investment. Paul has no doubt whatever that the return on their generosity will be big. It's like he has insider knowledge to the market. You know, the insider knowledge is, I know something's coming. I'm going to throw big money at it today because I know what's coming tomorrow. Paul says, you want to sow generously. You want to sow bountifully here because you will reap bountifully. Be generous. Big reward coming. Paul's convinced that giving is preferential to receiving. We don't tend to think that way, do we? From childhood, we are pretty committed takers. You think about little children. It's not that they're incapable of generosity, but it's certainly not default. Right? If you've got a little 2 or 3 year old child, they're not walking around most of the time thinking, how can I be a blessing around here? Right? They're not saying to themselves at 3 o'clock in the morning, what can I do to help my parents sleep well? Right? The thought isn't even crossing their minds. Right? Little children are pretty committed takers. But adults, well, we get a little better, don't we? We're a little more self-aware, hopefully. We don't want to be obvious takers. But that never really goes away entirely, does it? It still comes pretty natural for us to be takers rather than givers. So Jesus' words in Acts 20 ought to be remarkable to us. Jesus says, no, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It doesn't feel right. It feels more blessed to receive than to give. Jesus says, no. It is more blessed to give than to receive. How could that be? Well, see, we tend to misread the dilemma that we face when we give. In the middle 1970s, there was a Soviet exploration team was traveling through far north and in east and a central Soviet Union, Russia today, of course. And they were way out in a really remote part of the Russian taiga, an area where nobody lives. I mean, nobody, not like nobody right here, nobody for hundreds of miles. It's just totally empty. But as they flew over, they saw on the ground something that appeared to be a place where some people were living. Just some little signs that were like, there should not be anybody out here. What's going on? And long story short, they discovered that there was a family living in extremely remote Siberia. The family had fled Bolshevik whatever in the 1930s. It was kind of, they were part of a kind of rare Christian sect, and they were concerned about all sorts of things, and so they just said, we're leaving, we're out of here, and they traveled a long ways into the middle of nowhere, as middle of nowhere as you can get. This family, like four or five people, and they lived there from the 1930s to the 1970s with zero contact with the outside world. Well, so when the Soviet authorities discover this, they send in anthropologists and various other scientists. This is very unusual. And these people, the last thing they knew about anything in the world was the 1930s. They didn't know anything about World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Soviet Union, Cold War. They didn't know anything about any of that. And there are all sorts of fascinating things about them, the way their language tweaked and changed, and super interesting, a source of substantial studies. But one of the things that's jumped out to me reading about this is that they're living in extremely just survival is difficult. The reason nobody lives there, it is very inhospitable. But they came across, or brought with, I forget the situation exactly, they had just a handful of rye seeds that they planted. And the growing season is super short, but they have this handful of rye seeds, and they plant them. They would have to put someone outside at night. They built a little fence best they could, but they guarded it because they didn't want any animals to come. They have just a little patch of rye. And at the end of the year, they're able to harvest that rye, and they've got a handful of grain. Well, that creates a dilemma of a sort. You can eat that grain. Not a handful's not going to go real far. You can eat it. Food is a constant issue. But if you eat it, it's gone. You could plant it, and then you would get more rye. I mean, it's not going to be a massive crop, only as much as they can guard, but maybe a few handfuls next year. You could plant it, but if you plant it, you can't eat it. There's the dilemma. What do you do? Because you can't have your rye, you can't eat your rye and plant it too. That's the same kind of dilemma we feel ourselves to have with the blessings that God gives us. We can enjoy them ourselves. I mean, God gave them to us. He gave them to me. Surely He must want me to enjoy them. Or I could give them or some portion of them away, but then I lose them. Then I don't have them. Well, that's a problem. What do I do? I can't do both. So every gift could feel like a loss. Every time I give something away, it's like I've lost it. It's at my cost, my expense. I remember years ago an acquaintance of mine telling me how he had sold his old car to his nephew. My acquaintance was, he was middle-aged, financially comfortable, didn't need the money really. He had a car, and he sold it to his nephew, who was young, needed a car, sold it to him for $1,000. My friend's wife came to him and said, you sold him a car for $1,000? We could have got $2,000 for that car. And my friend said, well, I don't think we could have got $2,000 for it, but it's our nephew, right? I mean, we're helping him out. And she said, well, I still have lots of things that I want, too. And then we see the mindset. Most of us wouldn't say it that boldly, but we feel that dilemma, that tension. I could give, but then what about me? Every gift becomes loss for me. It's a dilemma. We wouldn't say it probably as brazenly as she did, but we understand how she feels. We like to be generous. I bet every single person here would like to be, in the abstract, a very generous person. I'm sure you want to be a generous person, but the cost feels high. But Paul is telling the Corinthians and us that that dilemma is a false one. It simply isn't true in the end. Every gift will cost you, but only temporarily. Only temporarily. It's like an investment. It's like a deposit in your retirement account. Is that a cost? Well, kind of. But what you're counting on is, when I put it in now, even though I can't spend it now, it's going to grow. And down the road, I'm going to be glad. Down the road, I'm going to say, good choice, Ben. It was smart of you to put that in 25 years ago. And Paul's saying, that's guaranteed for you. You give now, oh, the return is assured. You won't be sorry. How is that possible? Well, he tells them, look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. How can we give and have it not be loss? Paul says, because God will supply all of your needs. He will enrich you so that you might enrich and bless other people. He will make you abound so that you may do more and more good. We can give generously beyond what feels comfortable, maybe beyond what even feels safe, beyond what might make sense to other people, because we know that God can and will meet all of our needs. It wouldn't make sense to many people. I remember my dad saying many, many years ago, we were talking about some of these things, and him saying, if the guys at work knew I gave to my church every month as much as a brand new truck payment, they would think that was ridiculous. I mean, what are you doing? Doesn't seem ridiculous to him. Why? Exactly what Paul is telling us here. We can sow sparingly, and we'll reap sparingly. You can put a dollar a month in your IRA, and it'll grow. Or we could sow bountifully and reap bountifully. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians here is, returns on this are assured. Long-term returns on this are assured. You will, in the end, reap bountifully. This sowing and reaping principle isn't meant to be burdensome. It isn't presented as, okay, guys, listen, I'm just going to say it, it's going to stink, but I got to tell you what you got to do. No, he says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. That is so striking. God loves a cheerful giver. He sees willing and eager generosity, uncompelled and unconstrained, not by guilt, but just by love. God sees that and says, I love that. I love that. So, we give. We give. I mean, how could we do otherwise? God loves cheerful, willing, generous giving. It pleases him. What else could we do? It pleases him. Now, some of us are thinking to ourselves, I know God loves a cheerful, willing, generous giver, but... Okay, no matter what you follow that with, we're getting off track. Whatever that but may be, it doesn't matter what follows next. It's going to be some kind of excuse, some kind of rationalization, some kind of mistake. For many of us, it'll be something like this. If I had more, if my situation were different, and I'd love for it to be different, but if my situation were different, I could be extremely generous. That's the kind of person I want to be. I just can't give as much as I want to give. I guess I'm just going to be a mediocre giver. My situation being what it is, I've got to mostly look out for me. Well, what if you could give only one penny? Could that please God? It's a remarkable story in Mark chapter 12. Jesus is sitting outside the temple. His disciples are there. And it says, I don't know that we see this much in the Gospels, but it says Jesus is watching. They're sitting outside the temple, and they're just watching people come in and give money to the treasury. Now, the temple is, I mean, it really is the center of the country, right? It's the central place of their worship. It's the biggest, most impressive building in the whole country. The treasury is at the temple. That's where people are coming and giving their gifts. And Jesus comes, and he's sitting there, and he's watching people give money. And it says many people, many rich people, gave large sums. Now, how did he know that? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly, but probably they were just conspicuous about it. I don't know if they were waving it in the air like this, or someone was calling out the amount. It's kind of like when Jesus in Matthew 6 warns people about praying to be seen and giving to be seen. Apparently, there was a lot of shameless religious grandiosity. So many rich people are coming by, dropping large sums in the box. Jesus knows it. He sees it. They come through, and someone else comes through. Someone else comes through, and Jesus is watching. Doesn't tell us what he's thinking, but he's watching. And then an old woman comes by. She has two coins. If you put the two together, they total a penny. It's like cutting a penny in half. Like yesterday in our men's breakfast thing, someone put half a dollar in. I don't mean a coin, I mean half a dollar bill went into our, I don't know whether you get those, but a half a dollar bill went into our men's breakfast thing yesterday. So I tried to trade in that. Two coins, totals a penny. And Jesus says, he calls the disciples over and he says, this woman put in more than all the rest. Because they gave out of their abundance. They gave ostentatiously. They gave relatively large amounts. They gave evidently with a desire to be seen. And Jesus sits back and he's not impressed. It's not remarkable to him that rich people are giving large amounts so as to be seen and recognized. But this poor woman comes up. She's got one penny. I think even then, I'm not sure you could buy lunch for a penny. She puts it in, and Jesus says, that she gave the most because she gave all she had to live on. What impresses Jesus? Big dollar amounts? No. You know why big dollar amounts don't impress Jesus? Because the reality is, Jesus doesn't actually need our money. He really doesn't. I don't say that to discourage giving, obviously. This whole message is about how we want to be people who give. God uses our money, but we should not allow ourselves to think he needs our money, as though God's running this thing, and if we help him, maybe it will succeed, because he has limited resources, and he needs to tap into our resources to get it done. Jesus has unlimited resources. He is building his church. He is bringing in his kingdom. It will not fail if none of us get involved in any way, shape, or form ever. He's going to accomplish his purposes. No, the losers there would be us, because he's invited us into this. What that means is, you may look at your budget, you may look at your life, your situation, and say, well, I can't actually give all that much. It's not the size of the dollar amount that you give that God is really concerned with. It's the heart. Yeah, absolutely. It's the heart. Jesus isn't making a new law here. He's not saying about this woman, she gave everything, so now you go. Empty your bank account. Put it all in the treasury. No, he's actually doing something very encouraging. The giving move that attracts Jesus' attention and delight isn't the high dollar move. It's the high generosity, high faith move. It's the, I'm going to feel this a little bit. My budget's going to feel it, but I know God wants me to give it move. It's the I know I can do this because God will take care of me move. The move that stretches us, the generosity that pushes us, that costs us maybe some of the luxuries and delights we're accustomed to enjoying because it accomplishes his good purposes. And when we do that, God stands up and says, that's what, love that. I love that. I love that. The comparative amount is irrelevant. It will be different for different people. When I was in seminary, as you know, I worked at a Jewish temple in Louisville, Kentucky. And everywhere there, everything was named after somebody. Sometimes chairs were named after someone. There'd be a little placard on the backside. I mean, there's just names on everything. If they built a building, added on to a room, remodeled the room, somebody's name was attached to it. And the trick was, the director told us once, she said, she went to conference, she came back, and she said, one of the things they reminded us of is that the key to giving people to give is putting their name on it. Someone to give to a project, make sure their name is going to be visible. Everyone's going to know. That doesn't honor God. We don't give to make a name for ourselves. We give to make God's name great. We give to bless other people. He delights in generosity. He is a generous God, for God so loved the world that he gave. So here's the question we want to ask. It's really simple. You say this sometimes already, but we want to make saying it a habit. The question we want to ask is, how can I help? How can I help? When we hear about a need, we want to ask ourselves. We want to ask the Lord. We want to ask the person maybe that we hear about the need from or related to that. We want to ask, how can I help? What can I do? What should I do? What does God want me to do? I can't do everything, neither can you. But I can do everything that God is leading me to do. And for most of us, we can probably do more, we can probably give more than we are now. I don't say that to make us feel guilty. Jesus doesn't talk about money and giving in relation to guilt, but in relation to investment. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Well, what do we have to offer? What can we give? Just a few things briefly. First of all, our time. Some situations aren't calling for money, they're calling for time. A person in need of friendship, a relationship doesn't need money, they need time. And I know for some of us, maybe for all of us at sometimes, we might be more stingy with our time than our money. Our time is precious, it's valuable. In fact, we even say time is money. But one of the things we can give, one of the things all of us can give in some measure is time. Time for friendship, time for service. We can't give unlimited time. It won't be the same for all of us. If you're a mother with young children at home, you can't volunteer for 60 hours a week at the Crisis Pregnancy Center. You can't. Time, unlike money, is zero sum. There's only so much. All of us have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And all of us have it. None of us have more. It's zero sum. But we all have enough time to do everything God wants us to do. God isn't calling you to do 40 hours of work every day. God doesn't look at us and go, I am really disappointed because I wanted you to do these 17 things today that total 29 hours of labor and you're not getting them done. You have enough time, I have enough time to do everything God wants me to do. So we give our time. We give our talents. God has given each of us gifts and talents and abilities. And he's given them not to merely enrich us, not to impress people, but to use them to honor him and to bless other people. Not impress, but bless. I mean, you have talents. You have talents in working with kids, See Michelle Hoyna. She has opportunities for you to minister to kids. Many opportunities around here to minister to kids. You have talents in working on sound system? We have opportunities for you to bless people working in a sound system. You have talents in maintaining buildings? Well, there's plenty of work to do around here. We could go on and on, both in the church and outside the church. There's almost no limit. If you have a talent or ability, there is opportunities for you to bless people with it. So our time and our talents. And then the third, as we've been talking about today, our treasure, if you will. This may be the hardest for us. We live in a society committed to the acquisition of money and the things that money can buy. And Jesus is always in the Bible. The New Testament writers are always urging us away from the love of money. Jesus says things like, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Don't give your life to acquiring money so you can acquire stuff. That's not what life is about. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 warned the rich in this world not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Jesus in Matthew 6, nobody can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Let me ask you, as we finish this morning, as we look ahead to 2023, how will you invest your time? God has given you all the time you need to do all the things He wants you to do. And you are already, I already know, you are busy. I never meet people, I never talk to people, ask them how they are and have them tell me, the truth is I don't have much going on. Tons of free time looking to fill it. Nobody ever says that to me. Everybody's busy. But I think most of us would be very wise to sit back. All of us would be wise to sit back and reflect and say, I'm, Lord willing, going to live through 2023, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 365 days. How am I going to use that time? How does God want me to use that time? How can I bless other people and serve God's church and His kingdom in that time? How will you invest your talents this next year? What abilities or gifts do you have? What experiences do you have that you can use to be a blessing to people? That you can use to serve God? And your treasure. How will you use the resources God has entrusted to you? And He has entrusted them to you. Every good thing we have, God has given to us. How will we use that and invest that for His glory and His kingdom? I am struck, we looked last week in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, and we look at the early church, these disciples who go from all the joy and excitement of following Jesus and then the deep crash of Jesus is dead and buried and we've lost Him, and then the euphoria of He's risen again and He really is alive, and then 40 days later He ascends to heaven. And these disciples, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and Peter preaches and the church grows quickly. And we read last week in Acts chapter 2 a little bit about what life was like in that early church. Let me read a few of those verses to you again. These early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together, had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. As this church grows, as people are coming to faith, they are drawing into a close and generous community. It really is remarkable. If I proposed this here, it would never pass a congregational vote, right? Everyone throw in their money and the elders will just give it to whoever needs it, right? It would never fly. And we have no command to do that. But that kind of generosity, that kind of shared life together is incredibly compelling. Day by day, people are added to their number. At Springview, we want to be a people who pray. We pray, and we listen. And we invite. And we give. Father, I pray that you would make us this kind of people. Lord, there is something deep inside of us, deep in our hearts, deep in the old self that we're still struggling to take off with your help, that wants to cling to things and hoard them for ourselves. And we live in a culture that presses us to acquire almost a competition. So Lord, I pray you'd give us grace to believe your words. It's more blessed to give than receive. Lord, I pray that the question, how can I help, would be one that is often in our minds, often in our hearts, often in our mouths, that we would reflexively and habitually encounter need and ask you and ask others, how can I help? Lord, I pray that we would value people so much, we would value your kingdom and your glory so much that the short-term loss, the short-term investment in generosity would be a small, trivial thing to us as we anticipate the glory of your blessing, your care, your love, your pleasure as you delight in cheerful givers. Father, please grow us in this. If that happens here, if we grow in grace, it will only be because you do it. It will only be because you so impress on us the truth of this. It will only be because we are so impressed with your generosity to us in Christ that we just want to be like you. We want to be like him. We want to give. Freely we have received, may we freely give. I pray in Jesus' name.